Would you please open to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that has been kind of confusing to a lot of people over the years. We're going to find out exactly what's going on and what happened. In Romans chapter 9, in verse... Now, we're having to jump in the middle of this, and that's okay for this teaching. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he," and it's talking about God, "therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Verse 24, who is the us? It is the body of Christ, the Christians. Now I want you to look at something here. People read verses 17 and 18, and it talks about Pharaoh and God's power, and then verse 18, whom he will, he hardeneth. And a lot of people have asked the question, well, I just don't understand. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart and make him do all those mean things? Doesn't seem fair. Well, if he's going to do it to Pharaoh, you never know. He might do it to you too. Maybe that's what's happened to the president. Maybe God has hardened his heart. You think? Please, hold on. But now, there's a key in this, and it's down here. What if, in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, now look at this, endured with much long suffering, much patience, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What if God demonstrated an immeasurable amount of patience and long suffering in dealing with the people? That's the vessels fitted under the scroll. He's talking people. The people who were ultimately going to be destroyed anyway. What if God did it that way? That's what he's writing in here. He's presenting this as, well, you need to think about this. And why would God do verse 22? So that, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Who are the vessels of mercy? Verse 24, the people who have called upon the name of the Lord. The people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We're the vessels of mercy. Another way to say it, say that would be the people who have received the mercy of God, put their faith in God and been recipients of what His mercy produces, and that is the born-again experience. Now, we're going to get into a lot of more detail here in just a moment. But here's part of the point he's trying to make. And let me rephrase it my way. If God is going to put up with all of the sin coming from the people who are going to be destroyed anyway, how much more is he going to put up with the people who put their faith in him for his mercy? In other words, why is God doing this to me? He ain't. He's not. He's putting up with you. Long-suffering? You know, parents, you know those times where you felt like bashing your kids? You know, you know what I'm talking about. You don't want to admit it, but I know you have. What kept you from it? Long-suffering and the fear of a jail term. That's it. Now, this go back up here to this thing about why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? If all you do is read verses 17 and 18 and you do not understand verses 19 through 24, then you're going to live your life wondering, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Maybe he's not as fair as what people say. Well, how do you know that God isn't going to do something bad to you like he did to Pharaoh? And by the way, that wasn't very fair to Pharaoh, now was it? I mean, this starts to get over into that thing of predestination. How that, well, you know, some people are born, they're going to go to hell because God's already chosen they're going to go to hell. Yeah, but the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Bible also says, for God so loved the world, that whosoever shall call upon, you know, his son Jesus Christ, that, you know, they'll be born again, they'll have everlasting life. You know, how does that fit into God saying, hey, I don't care if you call on the name of my son or not, you're going to hell, boy. How does it fit in? There is no way to reconcile this. But there is a way to reconcile the confusion that exists in people's minds. This whole thing about why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, to understand this, we need to go back, all the way back to Genesis 37 and work our way up to this whole thing of Pharaoh. Genesis 37. Now what's happened is Abraham's had his son, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob had a son named Joseph. Remember that? Now, in Genesis chapter 37, we're reading about Joseph. Now, we're not going to read, you know, these whole chapters. But in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph had these dreams. And in these dreams, God was revealing that a day was going to come where Joseph was going to be high and mighty, and even his family was going to bow down before him. So he told his family about it. Well, that didn't go over too well. And they got pretty upset about it. In fact, his brothers conspired, threw him in a pit, and then sold him to slave drivers. They told Dad, well, you know, an animal got him. We're sorry, Dad. But you look in verse 36, and the Midianites, the people who were that the brothers sold Joseph to the Midianites, remember, now here's just a little side journey, we're not going to teach on it today. Remember where Moses was when he came out to go into Egypt Midian? So the Midianites, they turned around, they sold Joseph in Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So Joseph now has been sold as a slave in Egypt, and he's been sold to a high-ranking official, Potiphar. Well, you look over in chapter 39. Now Joseph did a good job, and the Bible tells us here in verse 4 that Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight. And he served him, and Potiphar made him overseer over his house and everything that he... In other words, Joseph was made like Potiphar's right-hand man. Well, Potiphar's wife she apparently had forgotten her marriage vows because she started to put the moves on Joseph. And she said, "Hey, big boy." And Joseph said, "Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin." And so he turned to run, and she grabbed his coat, ripped it off of him. Well, then Potiphar shows up, and all of a sudden, boy, she puts on a show. "Oh, ho, 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 ho. You brought this man in here. Look what he did. He just, I've got the coat to prove it. He tried to attack me." Well, Potiphar should have had Joseph executed, but I'm not so sure he bought into this story. In fact, who knows? This might not have been the first time, you know, Mrs. Potiphar pulled this. But anyway, in chapter 39, verse 20, "And Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." So now here's Joseph in the prison, and you have, you know, the prisoner overseeing the inmates. And the warden just kind of sitting back and letting the prisoner, you know, be in charge. And everything was going great. Now, this means that Joseph had so much influence on the other prisoners, he was able to keep them in line. Now, that's important. Well, we jump into chapter 40. And in chapter 40, there were a couple of inmates. It was the Pharaoh's chief butler and Pharaoh's baker. They had dreams. And they explained the dreams to Joseph. And Joseph began interpreting these dreams. And he said, "Well, here's what's going to happen, you know, chief butler. You know, Pharaoh is going to have mercy on you, and you're going to be restored to your job. But chief baker, buddy, I got some bad news for you, man. They're going to kill you." So, sure enough, that's what happened. And the butler told Joseph, "Listen, man, when I get delivered, I'll not forget what you did for me, and I'll make sure Pharaoh knows about it." Well, the butler forgot. Never said anything. So Joseph, he's still in prison. Then one day, one night, Pharaoh has these dreams. And he's really confused by the dreams, and he's talking about these dreams, and all of a sudden, boom, the little light bulb went off above the butler's head. He goes, wait a second. I remember when I was locked up in prison unjustly, by the way. There was this fellow there. He interpreted a dream that I had and a dream that the baker had. And I'm telling you, he nailed it. This guy can interpret dreams. Pharaoh said, "Well, get him in here." So they went and they got Joseph and they brought him to Pharaoh. And Joseph listens to the dream, and Pharaoh was telling him everything that he had in the dream and all. Joseph said, "Well, here's the deal." And he began explaining to Pharaoh what the dreams meant and how that, you know, there is going to be a time of great increase. We're going to have a few years here of great, great increase, but when that increase is over, we're going to have a few years of bad, bad famine. Now, what I suggest is this. During the 7 years of great increase, we start setting back and we start saving and we start doing everything we can to build up the storehouses in preparation for the coming economic collapse. So, Pharaoh listened to this and he thought, "Man, this guy's good." And look what happened, chapter 41, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto my word, so shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee! And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh promotes Joseph. If Pharaoh were the president, he promoted Joseph to vice president. And he said, Buddy, you are second in command to me. And the only person that's going to be over you in all of Egypt is me. You know what that meant? Joseph is now Potiphar's boss. Do you understand that? Joseph is now over Potiphar. Now, if you were Potiphar, would you maybe be wondering what's coming down the line here? If you were Potiphar's wife, you think you might be a little concerned? Well, what's interesting is Joseph didn't seek any kind of revenge or retribution or anything like that. Anyway, so we jump over now in the same chapter to verse 56. And now we've come to this thing of the famine. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. So they've had the years of plenty, the years of greatness, the years of incredible bumper crops and riches and increase and all of this. Now we're in the years of the famine. But because Joseph was such a wise steward, he had prepared the entire nation for what was coming. And basically, he saved the nation of Egypt from absolute and utter destruction. Well, in chapters 46 and 47, what we see is that the famine becomes so great that Joseph's dad, Jacob, who his name was changed to Israel, that Israel and all his family, they were concerned about getting food. So, you know, they sent representatives, a couple of the boys go into Egypt, and they meet up with Joseph. It had been so long they didn't recognize Joseph, but he recognized them. Long story short, there was this great, incredible reunion, all kinds of forgiveness pouring out of Joseph's heart. And he sent and he had his dad, Israel, and all of the family members, the wives and the kids, servants, everybody, move from where they were into Egypt. And Pharaoh said, Joseph, since this is your family, because Joseph kind of told the story to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, he was like, Joseph, man, this is great. You know, you're reunited with your family. So Joseph, listen, buddy, here's the deal. You give your family the best. You put them in the best part of the land of Egypt. Let them live there. And they'll be there. They'll be safe. Everything will be fine. And, you know, we'll make sure they've got food. And it's just everything. So this is how the nation of Israel ended up in Egypt. Now, turn forward to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to see a brief synopsis of this. In verse 1, it says, Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. 70. That's it. 70 people, all right? For Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So we're seeing some time has passed, but only 70 people, 70 family members of Israel, had moved into Egypt. And the children of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So we go from 70 to who knows how many. Okay, time out right here. Leave your finger in this place and go back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God had made, or was in the process really, of making this covenant with Abraham. In essence, God said, Abraham, because you've trusted me, I'm going to make this covenant with you. And your offspring is going to be like the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. And I'll honor this covenant and so on and so forth. He says, now Abraham, there's something though you need to understand. I want to give you a heads up on this. And if you jump to verse 13, you'll see what God told him. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now, it says that they will be afflicted for 400 years. That is a phrase. I mean, if you look at another place, it says they were actually there for 430 years. And people say, well, that's the contradiction in Scripture. No, it's not. Because in Hebrew vernacular, to say 400 years or 200 years or 800 years or whatever, in the setting, grammatically of how this is set, it means four lifetimes. 400 years, it means four lifetimes. Not an exact 400 years, but four lifetimes. The exact number was about 430 years. So now, we know that God told Abraham centuries before. He told him, by the time the 400 years was over, centuries had passed since God told Abraham that, okay? But he told Abraham, here's what's going to take place. You know, your offspring is going to end up in a land that is not theirs. Now, once they get there, the people in that land are going to oppress them for 400 years, four lifetimes. But I'll eventually move and get them out. So we go back over to Exodus, and we see in verses 1 through 5, it's telling us, here's how they got in. It's the very short synopsis. Here's how they ended up in Egypt. Well, I gave you a little bit more detailed synopsis of what happened that led to them moving into Egypt. Now, do you remember what happened when they first got into Egypt? Now, you can go back and read the whole story in Genesis later on. But when they first got into Egypt, who was the number two person in the entire nation? It was Joseph. Joseph was number two. Did Joseph have favor with Pharaoh? Absolutely. Listen, because he was number two and because Pharaoh gave him his ring, back in those days that meant, you see this ring? This ring means I am almost equal to Pharaoh. So if you mess with me, you need to understand something. If necessary, the entire Egyptian army will come down on your head. That is the kind of favor that Joseph had with Pharaoh. Now, this favor lasted for a long time, even past Joseph's death. Because remember, Joseph, being a Hebrew, they weren't called Jews at that time. Joseph had saved the nation of Egypt, and Joseph had given credit to God. The God I worship, he's the one that helps me interpret these dreams. And Pharaoh says, hey, listen, it must be true that your God is the great God because he's helped you. And so now to honor him and you, and you're going to be number two. And then your family, when they arrived, you know, yeah, Joseph, they're going to stay in the best land. So they had favor with the Egyptians and they had favor with Pharaoh. Okay? Now remember, God said that this nation, these people, were going to afflict them for 400 years. That's longer than the United States has been a nation. 400 years. So in verses 1 through 5, they go into Egypt. Verse 6, Joseph dies. Verse 7, we have a very quick overview of the fact that those 70 turned into, you know, a few million. Then in verse 8, it says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Okay, now these were the areas, you know, the pyramids and the great big statues. Okay, you've seen these things on TV and all that. What we're seeing here, beginning in verse 8, is this shift. Now, from verse 8 all the way to the end of verse 22, it's covering 400 years of history. And a lot of people don't realize that. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, we start reading about the birth of Moses. Well, Moses was the guy that was raised up to deliver Egypt. So you're seeing, or to deliver Israel from Egypt. So from verse 8 to verse 22, you're seeing roughly almost 400 years of history. And in here, you know, the Pharaoh, he came along and he said, look, you know, these Hebrew people are giving birth to so many babies. So here's what you do. You go out there and, you know, when you see that a Hebrew woman is getting ready to give birth, well, you kill the baby. Just kill that baby when it's born. The babies aren't supposed to live. Well, God brought about some divine protection in that as well. And we're not going to read all of this because we're headed towards something here. So we see roughly 400 years of history between verse 8 and verse 22. Then we pick it up in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see that Moses has, been born, and he lives in Egypt for a while, and, you know, he kills this one guy who was beating an Israelite, and so Moses runs to hide. And in chapter 3, Moses is tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And this is the chapter where it describes the burning bush. And God, he appears to Moses, or speaks to Moses out of this burning bush. He says, Moses, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And Moses takes his shoes off. God begins talking to him and he says, Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people, Israel, out of Egypt. They've been in affliction now for, you know, 400 years. And I'm keeping my word. I told Abraham that they would be afflicted for 400 years, but then they would be delivered. Now, here's the question a lot of people would ask. Well, why did God punish Israel for 400 years? Think about it. Why did God punish Israel for 400 years? Who said God was punishing Israel for 400 years? Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, they were there. They were afflicted for 400 years. I just figured. Yeah, you just figured. You need to stop figuring and start meditating. What makes you think God's the one that said that nation would afflict them? God didn't say, I'm going to afflict them. God told Abraham, this nation is going to afflict them. That's going to happen for 400 years. Then I'm going to raise somebody up. I'll get them out of there. And when they come out, they are going to come out with all this wealth. And we know that's what happened. Because by the time it was over, and the Israelites came out, they plundered the nation of Egypt. Egypt never again has been a world power the way it was back then. And there are some other things about Egypt as well I'll share in just a few moments. Well, Moses, he goes before Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who's God that I should obey him? I'll make life even worse. Well, he did. But God said, Moses, go back and tell him there's going to be a plague. And one after another, plague after plague began to take place. Now, I wondered, you know, okay, what was the period of time that these plagues covered? So I did a little bit of research. And when you study the timeline of Moses' life, long story short, these plagues would have taken place over a period of most likely between 2 and 6 months. So, let's just say 6 months, be generous here. So for 6 months, Egypt is ravaged with these plagues. In the process, and again, you guys go back, read all the story later. By the time we get down to, you know, the last plagues, Pharaoh's advisors are coming to him and they're saying, hey, listen, we're supposed to be the magicians here. We can't match this. We can't stop it. There's nothing we can do. Pharaoh, you need to understand, the hand of the God of all gods is in on this, and he's really upset at you. So turn these people loose and let us survive. Well, Pharaoh, that just almost like made him madder. Then, but what's interesting is that there, now listen to this, there were advisors to Pharaoh who were not Israelites, but they told Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. And if you want to see this thing reversed, then you better do what they are asking. Well, we get down then to the death of the firstborn. Man, I tell you what, it was terrible. All these people are dying. You know, Israelites, they were okay as long as they had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and all this other. They survived, but man, people were dying all over the place. Even Pharaoh's firstborn died. And that was it, man. Pharaoh said, all right, well, I'm going to let you people go. So Pharaoh let them go, but then he gets to thinking about it. It's like, why did I let those people go anyway? Dude, you've got all these open graves. Have you forgotten why your own son died? And you're asking why you let them go? Well, and now somebody would say, you see there, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. I don't know why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, we'll get to that. So he sends the army out, and you know the story, the Red Sea, and they drown, blah, 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 so on and so forth. Okay, now, let's think here. Because Scripture is covering so much time in so few verses, we forget everything I've just shared with you. In Exodus chapter 1, we go from the 70 members of Israel's family moving to Egypt to the end, well, the end of an era which led to chapter 2, the birth of Moses. It covers, like I said, from verse 8 to verse 22, it covers almost 400 years. Do you know how many pharaohs lived during that time? Each pharaoh after the other continued the affliction, continued the affliction, continued the affliction. But what was Egypt's history? And by the way, the Egyptians were very well advanced in many areas, including what they documented for themselves. But they also had a propensity sometimes for changing history. This is the reason why it's next to impossible to find clear documents from Egyptian history that identify this period of time in Egypt's history. I mean, it's just not there. Because they kind of would just fix things to make it look good for them. You know, they don't want to record, you know, we did some bad things and God got mad. No, they don't want that written down. So, what you have is all these pharaohs, one after the other, doing these bad things, and it goes on for 400 years. But what is Egypt's history? Egypt's history is this. It was an Israelite Who saved your hides? It was an Israelite that kept your nation great. It was an Israelite that actually helped Egypt to become and maintain itself as an incredible world power. That was Egypt's history. And they had a pharaoh in their lineage. There was at least one pharaoh in the history of Egypt who would have stood up and testified, hey, if it hadn't been for the Israelites, guys, we wouldn't be what we are today. But for 400 years, pharaoh after pharaoh after pharaoh rises up and completely ignores what happened. Now, this is really interesting because as each successive pharaoh was imposing all this affliction on the Jews, God is watching. Now, you can stay here in Exodus if you want. Let me just remind you what it said in Romans chapter 9. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What was God doing? Long suffering with Egypt. Long suffering with all of those pharaohs. Those pharaohs rose up and they began mistreating, killing, abusing, so forth, the Israelites. And they completely rejected the fact that the hand of God was upon the Jews because of the covenant God cut with Abraham. And guys, by the way, Abraham was not a Jew. That didn't happen until later on. I mean, what you would call Jews, they didn't come into existence. Israel was Jacob. Abraham, Isaac his son, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, whose name was changed to Israel. Abraham was not a Jew. Boy, you say that around some Christians, man, they'll get all fired up and want to stone you. But he wasn't a Jew. Now, God's hand was upon the Jews because of the covenant He made with Abraham, and He made those promises to him. So for 400 years, God is watching this happen, including the murder of the babies. And in some case, what we would call a postpartum abortion. That's what was going on in Egypt. Now, as this is happening, the 400 years go by, and finally it gets to the point to where God raises up Moses. And let me say it like this. This is not what God said to Moses. This is my non-biblical version. Moses, I have given Egypt 400 years to repent. And they have rejected what I have done through the Jews to help that nation sustain and exist through horrible times and become a world power. My hand was upon Joseph, to cause that nation to survive. And they knew it. And Moses, they have rejected the covenant in my hand that is upon the Jews. And so now what I'm going to do is raise you up. And I'm going to get my people out of that nation because that nation is going to collapse. And it will never again be what it used to be. Now here's what's interesting. During the time when all of this happened, remember it says in Exodus chapter 1 that they built for the treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now a better way to say this would be, and they built, in chapter 1 verse 11, and they built for the pharaohs. Because this happened over the lifetime of more than one pharaoh. They built the treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now when you study, the key that we have here is Pithom and Ramses. We can go back in what Egypt left as recorded history, and we can see how, prior to the building of Ramses, there had to have been the years of the planning. And then there were the years and years and years and years of the building. All right? So therefore, we're able to go back in time with what we do know and assign a time frame to this period. Now, here's what we know about that period of time, very briefly. Number one, the engineering ability of what we would call architects and engineers. The engineering ability of those people back in those days was so far advanced that science today still does not know how they built what they built. They still don't know how they built the pyramids. In fact, there are some people, they say, well, we know what happened. There were aliens that came down from their spaceship. That's good science there, buddy. That's real good. And you went to MIT and learned this, did you? No, no aliens came down. No. What's stupid is how many Christians believe that. Seriously. Oh. You know, sometimes it's like, even so, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. But anyway, their engineering abilities and their science was so far advanced that even to this day, science cannot explain how they were able to build what they built, knowing they did not have a local Sears hardware. They couldn't go down and buy power tools. And even if they could have bought power tools, electricity hadn't been invented yet. I mean, Benjamin Franklin hadn't been flying his kites anytime. You see what I'm saying? There was no way they should have been able to build those things, and yet they did it. Now, I knew they used slave labor, but really, it doesn't matter what kind of labor you use. You've got to have the engineering and the architectural plans to build it. And that's what they had. And the experts today still do not know. Thousands of years later, they still do not know how it was done. Not only that, but the Egyptians of that time were so advanced medically that they performed complicated surgeries on the human body, including complicated brain surgery, that only within the last 100 years has medical science been able to start performing themselves. Yet thousands of years ago, they were able to do that. They were actually, they actually have uncovered, you know, archaeologists and so forth have found scalpels in Egyptian tombs that are every bit as sharp as the machine-engineered scalpels of today. And they don't know how they got them that sharp. Their medical science was so far beyond anything that had ever been known. And not only that, but they had the practice of mummifying the dead people. And you've seen the things on television. I don't mean the movies, the mummy, okay? I'm talking about... I saw it, man. It was the old one. He's walking around like this, all wrapped up in bandages. Yeah, scared me. Oh, no. I'm not talking about those movies. I'm talking about, you know, the historical channel stuff. The way that they mummified, even to this day, science has no idea how they were able to mummify those bodies the way they did. They can't figure it out. But yet the Egyptians did it. Now, here's what I'm getting at. This was a nation that was more advanced by leaps and bounds than any other society on the planet. Now, there were other societies that had great inventions. Don't misunderstand. But this was a society that was so far advanced. But once Israel left Egypt and all these plagues hit, Egypt never again was what it had been. It wasn't that God hardened a Pharaoh's heart. It was that for 400 years, Pharaoh after Pharaoh after Pharaoh after Pharaoh rejected the history of that nation and what really made it great and turned on the very people that weren't the problem but were the answer. They were the solution. And those pharaohs were the ones that hardened their own hearts over these 400 years. See, when you get over there and you read what you read in Romans, it kind of comes across as that, well, there was this one guy, and He woke up one morning and all of a sudden God hardened his heart. And boy, he got mean to all those poor little Israelites. No, it was 400 years of mistreatment under numerous different Egyptian leaders. And God, out of his mercy and his patience, he gave Egypt 400 years to repent for what they were doing. And Egypt did not do it. What led to Egypt's downfall? It wasn't the mistreatment of the Jews. It was the refusal to repent for what they had done. Moses went before the last one and said, "The hand of God is moving." And he said, "I don't care what our history says. Who is God that I should serve him?" It's the same God that rose Joseph up and saved this nation. The same one who brought this nation into prominence. The same one that over 400 years ago kept this nation from collapse. That's the God that you need to honor. It wasn't, we want to say about, well, you know, it was all the mistreatment. And yeah, that contributed to it, I understand it. But ultimately it goes back to a rejection of God. That's what ultimately led to this. Because when Moses went before Pharaoh, Pharaoh could have said, "You know what, Moses, I do remember something in our writings. Historians bring out the scrolls. Yes, there was a fellow named Joseph. He was one of you. He helped save our nation. Moses, you're right. The hand of God is on you and your people. We will stop this mistreatment immediately. We will change certain..." He could have done that. But he didn't. He didn't. Now, I want you to think about this. Everything I've shared with you is a type and shadow of what is happening in this nation right now. You study the history of the United States, and here's what you're going to find. It was a nation established on the Word of God, the name of Jesus, and the second covenant that God established with man through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is how this nation was established. And God's hand was upon this nation, and this nation advanced more quicker than what Egypt advanced in its history. This nation advanced to the point to where the greatest... Now let me just speak in general terms, okay? The greatest, not every single, but the greatest inventions and developments have come out of this nation. This nation has been what you would call the country that led the rest of the world into the modern age. Now, I do know there were developments in Germany and in England. I'm not discounting that at all. But the United States of America has been the leader. Well, look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want you to see some more of this. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Begin in verse 11. A warning is coming from God. And he says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein those fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do all at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." People want to say, well, that was Israel. No, that is the United States of America. I know it's Israel, but if you can't see this nation in what we just read, your eyes are blind. This nation, again, was established on the Word of God, on the name of Jesus, on the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how this nation was established. And God's hand has been upon this nation, and this nation has risen from obscurity to being the leader among all nations. God's hand is upon this, has been upon this nation to where there has been so much wealth, and the gold and the silver have increased, and we have goodly houses, and we've seen that the crops, I mean, the sum total of everything we're reading here in this passage in Deuteronomy 8, we've seen come to pass here in the United States. But now here is what's so absolutely incredible. When the Jews were in captivity, they cried unto God for help. They were the people of the first covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And they cried unto God for help. And God did deliver them. But in our situation here in the United States, we have people, Christians, who are a part of the second covenant, established on the blood of Jesus Christ, who have actually conspired with the oppressors to bring this nation down. They have agreed that this nation doesn't need to focus on God. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because the moment that you start placing a vote for somebody who's going to give you money, give you a house, give you food, give you medical care, give you a cell phone, give you a computer, give you everything that God said, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, provide everything for you so you don't have to do nothing. Vote for somebody who openly says, I am opposed to the very standards of Almighty God, you are conspiring with the enemy to bring this nation down. And you're not going to say it that way, but bless God, that's the truth. And there were going to be Christians who are going to say, but that is not what I want. It's too bad. That is what you are doing. Because when you come in league with the enemy and you begin working and voting and agreeing with the standards of those who oppose the Word of God, you have become the enemy. An enemy of the cross. An enemy of the cross. The hardness of heart and the searing of the conscience of so many Christians has opened the door for persecution in this nation to increase more and more and more and more. You know, when you start telling the kids that they can't pray in school, can't read your Bible, when you start telling people that they can't have the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, when the laws, our laws, were originally founded on what is recorded in Scripture. Now you're taking away, listen to me, you're taking away the foundation of our very legal system, and the Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what can the people do? Now you're establishing a legal system that is based upon the whims, desires, personal feelings, and opinions of the person wearing the judge's robe. And they create laws as they go. You have a society where you can't even, in some places, in certain government, I don't want to say business, branches of the government, orders have gone forth. You cannot say Merry Christmas. You can't say Merry Christmas or you will be fired. This has happened. Just go on the internet and start reading about it. These things are documented where people have been addressed. They have been threatened with firing. They have been threatened with suspension and so forth because all they did was say Merry Christmas. Well, you can't do that. You can't put a sign up that says Merry Christmas because that is a very prejudicial type of thing against other religions. Wait a minute. The Bible says there is only one God, and that is exactly what Pharaoh did. He turned away from the one true God and he began embracing all of these other gods, and we see what the end result was. The United States is falling apart because Christians have not honored the blood of the covenant or their Father God. This nation is falling apart because of it. Only a blind fool can't see it. This nation is not what it used to be. Yes, but brother, you don't understand. Society changes. Yeah, but God doesn't. You can play those games all you want, but the Word of God is the thing that will be our judge on that day of judgment. Jesus said so. Look over in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And this statement right here that we're going to read is as true now as it was when it was written. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Do you not understand there is mourning going on in this nation? People were so excited about this, you know, wonderful new health care plan that was going to be introduced. Then once it was introduced, people started screaming, yelling, you know, hey, this is not what we thought. Of course it's not. What'd you expect? You didn't listen to the people who warned you. You didn't listen. As of right now, the day that I preach this sermon, I have health insurance. My health insurance has a deductible. And you think, well, yeah, so does mine. Yeah, well, my deductible happens to be $6,000 per year. $6,000 per year. That means I have to spend $6,000 out of my own pocket before the insurance kicks in. $6,000 per year. Do you know what the likelihood of that is? Unless something really bad happens, it ain't going to happen. So, what kind of health care coverage do I have? Whatever my wallet can afford. Well, yes, Brother Martin, but if you don't have the insurance, you got to pay a fine. Talk about a rock in a hard spot. So let's see, which would be cheaper, $6,000 a year or a fine? I might save a little money on this deal by not having insurance. I got to pay it anyway. Now, listen, I'm not soapboxing and I'm not stumping. What I'm trying to do is to help you understand this nation is far worse off than what a lot of people realize. And you're going to have Christians that are going to say, well, Christians ain't got no business being in government. What? What does the Word of God say? What does Scripture say? What does it say? It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. This is the Word of God. You can fuss all you want and say Christians shouldn't be running for public office. Yeah, well, you're the one that's blind and you're the one that's acting like a fool. Because you, lost people aren't righteous. Get a clue. The only way that you become righteous is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you are made the righteousness of God. The only way that a righteous person can be in authority is if a right in this nation is if a righteous person is voted in. But there are a lot of Christians that don't want to vote for a Christian. Why? Because a lot of the Christians that run are too conservative. Too conservative? What does that mean? What does that mean, too conservative? Well, you know, they just want to take us back to all the rules. And what rules and regulations? The ones that say, you know, you're not supposed to like kill babies? Yeah. Boy, that's old-fashioned, isn't it? The rules that say that marriage has been described by the Word of God and that description hasn't changed? Amen. The rules that say adultery is wrong? The rules that say that drunkenness is wrong? The rules that describe about using drugs is wrong? I mean, what rules are wrong? What rules are of God? What has He put in His Word that is so bad that you don't want to live by the Word of Almighty God? You're shaking your fist in the face of your Savior and you're saying, thanks for the blood, but I'll do it my way. Some people say, well now, you know, I hear what you're saying, but when it comes to these people being elected for office and so forth, you can't just vote for somebody that's a Christian. Okay, why not? Well, I don't care how dedicated they are and how much they pray and seek God. You can't, unless they've got experience, you can't vote for them. You can't put them in office. Well, you're dumber than I thought. You're dumber than I... Listen to me very closely. And I'm not saying this to be arrogant. Before God Almighty, I truly believe that I would be a better president than what we are seeing right now in this nation. And I'm not trying to be harsh to the individual. What I'm saying is, I would be seeking God about what to do. And I also know this. There was this fella in Scripture, and he never had any experience at all. Nah, he just played with a bunch of sheep and sang songs. But he became the greatest king in the history of Israel. And why is that? Because he sought after God. No experience. Listen, he had no experience, and God anointed him to be the king. With no experience. In fact, his family thought so little of him, they left him out with the sheep and brought everybody else in to be anointed. Well, nobody else got anointed. And the prophet says, God says it ain't none of these. Do you have another one? Well, yeah, we got the runt. He's out there with the sheep, you know. Well, bring him in. Let me see. And as soon as David shows up, the prophet says, oh, glory, this is him. Boom, oil. You are going to be the king. Rest of the family saying, him? Him? Seriously? Him? And sure enough, and now what is the symbol of Israel? The Star of David. No experience. Not even born again. But look what he did with that nation. If you have somebody who's seeking after God, they can be a good leader if they know how to seek after God, because God will tell them, here's who you surround yourself with as your advisors, as your counselors, as the people to do this and the people to do that. But see, this thing of got to have experience, this thing of you know, well, we don't need Christians in office. Do you not understand? This is a lie of Satan that has made its way into the body of Christ. And you've got Christians that are so blinded by these lies, they will argue with you until their faces get blood red. Christians don't need a separation of church and state. Do you not know the symbolism for that is what happened in Egypt with the Jews? There was a great separation between church and state. What you need, they don't even know, people don't even know what that separation of church and state is all about. Quick history lesson. The concept of separation of church and state, what it meant was, study your history, I mean the new history books, it won't say this. You've got to do some digging. When that concept first was established, it was this: the state shall not control the church and tell the church how to worship. That's what separation of church and state was all about. It was not that church shall not have influence upon the governance of the people. It was that the state will not control the worship of Almighty God. What are we seeing in this nation? The state slowly but surely controlling the worship of Almighty God. Now, there are some elections coming up. We always have elections coming up. What are you going to do? Those of you that are qualified to vote? Oh, and you know what? Those of you watching and listening to this, if you're starting to get highly offended, bless God, I'll send him an email. You know what? Before you send me your email, you better be sure you pray about it. Because there's no way, God would want a godless person in a position of authority over the people of a nation. Amen. There's no way. And if you've been poisoned by the doctrine of liberality, you need to repent. I have explained today from the Word of God why it is so critical for those who call upon the name of the Lord to continue to call upon the name of the Lord. In Egypt, the Jews, they didn't conspire with Egypt. But in this country, we are seeing those who call upon the name of the Lord align themselves with Pharaoh. Is it any wonder why this stuff is happening? Oh, we've not experienced the physical persecution. And quite frankly, it's possible it might not get that bad before the Lord comes back. Some people say, it'll be that way. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I'm not saying one way or the other here. What I'm saying is, regardless of that, you know what? I don't answer for you. And you don't answer for me. But collectively, we can take a stand.
We need to make our voice heard.
That's right. Father, I repent. That's where it starts. That's where your voice first needs to be heard, is before the throne of grace. I can't control the way people vote, but I can tell you this. When it comes to voting, I don't care if you're voting for president or dog catcher. I want somebody who loves the Lord to be an authority. Because somebody, listen, the wisdom of God is greater than political experience. The wisdom of God can overshadow all lack of experience. You say, well, how do you figure that? Are you not listening? The wisdom of God. He knows the beginning from the end. When I do things like that, and some of you kind of chuckle, the reason is because there are people who ask those kinds of questions. There is a shadow over their heart and over their mind. And they just don't see this. The Word of God has the answers in the direction. We absolutely, as believers, must maintain our pursuance of the presence of God. And when it comes to voting, you may not like this person or that person. You may not, but when it comes to voting, you better know where they stand on various issues. Let me share something with you. The whole thing of Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Tea Party, I mean, all that stuff, here's what you do. You take all those labels and you throw them in the garbage can. Seriously, throw them in the garbage can. Forget about what they call themselves. Are they red or are they blue? Forget that. Find out where they stand on the issues. And then vote accordingly. Yes, but I've always voted, Republican my whole life. And this guy over here, well, he says he's a Democrat. Well, does he stand for godly issues? Well, yeah. Well, then he's a traitor to the Democrat Party. Was I supposed to say that? You understand what I mean? We're not going to change the book of Revelation, okay? We're not going to change it. But we can stand strong to the end. And we can do our part. And we can demonstrate a Christ-like life before other people. So that when we stand before God, He's not going to be chastising us because we joined in league with Pharaoh. He'll say, you did what you could. And it's just too bad the rest of my children didn't. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Hallelujah. I hope you understand this whole thing of Pharaoh, the hardened heart, and the history of Israel a little bit better, and why things happened the way they did, and what God's talking about there. He extended mercy for 400 years. He's God. He could have taken that nation down anytime. Anytime. But He extended mercy. Now listen. For all of us here, we are the children of mercy. Praise God. Hallelujah, Jesus. The children of mercy.